We'd like to turn to the Holy Scriptures, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans 7, 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Thus far, the reading of sacred Scripture, may God bless His holy word. Well, friends, I can't think of a more important subject to speak on at a minister's conference than experiential preaching. And I can scarcely think of a more important subject for church members to hear and to discuss than experiential preaching. I've been privileged to be at a lot of conferences in my life, hear a lot of men speak in many different countries. And I can count on one hand the times this topic has been addressed. And every time it has, I've looked forward to it, as I was looking forward to Dr. Barr's and hearing what he had to say about it. I would much rather have him be addressing you at this moment than myself. And yet the subject is absolutely lacking, as well as it is needed, in so many pulpits and so many countries today. Even as there is a growing hunger for it everywhere. Wherever you go in the world today, whatever conference you do, almost without exception, when people hear Reformed experiential preaching, there's something that happens in that audience. It resonates with the hearts of God's children. And there's a response and a longing in the minds and souls of millions of God's people around the globe for the day of return to experiential preaching. Now, that does not mean that experiential preaching is the only kind of preaching. Please don't get me wrong tonight, because we're going to be focused narrowly on experiential preaching. Doesn't mean that biblical and doctrinal and practical preaching aren't absolutely essential as well. But this, experiential preaching, has been the important missing link in the preaching of our day. So much so that there are many children of God around the world today who, when you speak to them, actually say to you, "What do you mean by the word experiential? I've never even heard of the word." Well, it didn't used to be that way. Francis Wayland, a Baptist preacher in America, wrote in 1857 a description of the specific subjects that experiential preaching used to cover. Let me read it for you. "From the manner in which our ministers entered upon the work, it is evident that it must have been the prominent object of their lives to convert men to God. They were remarkable for what was called experimental preaching. They told much of the exercises of the human soul under the influence of the truth of the gospel." Now listen to this sentence. "The feeling of a sinner while under the convicting power of the truth, the various subterfuges to which he resorted when aware of his danger, the successive applications of truth by which he was driven out of all of them, the despair of the soul when it found itself wholly without a refuge, its final submission to God and its simple reliance on Christ, the joys of the new birth, the earnestness of the soul to introduce others to the happiness which it has now for the first time experienced, the trials of the soul when it found itself an object of reproach and persecution among those whom it loved best, the process of sanctification, the devices of Satan to lead us into sin, the mode in which the attacks of the adversary may be resisted, the danger of backsliding with all its evidences, and the means of recovery from it, these remarks show the tendency of the class of preachers which now seem," 1857, "to be passing away." That's all one sentence. Well, two questions need to be considered tonight. The The first is, how do we actually define experiential preaching? Are we really on the same page in this important subject? And secondly, what are the marks of experiential preaching? How can we tell it and know it? So, experiential preaching defined, experiential preaching described. First then, defined. The word experimental comes from the Latin experimentum, meaning trial. It's derived from the verb experior, which means to try or to prove or to put to a test. And that verb can also mean to find or know by experience, which leads to the word experientia, meaning knowledge gained by experiment. Calvin used both experiential and experimental interchangeably. Since both words in biblical preaching indicate the need for measuring experience knowledge against the touchstone of Scripture. So in a nutshell, we can say that experiential preaching addresses the vital matter of how a Christian experiences the truth of biblical Reformed doctrine in his daily life. Now, when I was ready to leave my short stint in the Army, I had a drill sergeant who came up to me and said, "Now, you're going to go back in the Army Reserve. Someday you may be called up into war. And remember, when you go into war, there are three things you need to know. First is you need to know how the fight is supposed to go, the ideal. Second, you need to know that war never goes that way. You need to know how it does go, with the sweat and the tears and the blood. And thirdly, you need to always remember your end goal, that wherever you are fighting, picture in your mind the United States flag. You're fighting for a cause. You're fighting for a country. You're fighting for freedom. You're fighting for an end goal." Later, I thought a bit about that, and I thought, you know, this experiential vision this drill sergeant had of what war is all about is precisely what a Christian says experiential warfare in this world is all about. Experiential preaching is not just about how it does go, not just about Romans 7 and the struggles and the warfare. It is that. But it's more than that. It's also about how it should go. Setting before us the way we ought to live and the kinds of Christians we ought to be. And it also sets before us the end goal of glory and communion with God and glorifying Him as a supreme purpose of Christian living. So, let me give you a tentative definition. Preaching. Experiential preaching is that which seeks to explain in terms of biblical Reformed truth how matters ought to go, how they do go, and the end goal of the Christian life. And I believe that experiential preaching aims to apply this wide range of divine truth of Scripture to the whole wide range of the believer's personal experience, impacting not only my private experience with God, but also my relationship with my wife, my children, the church, and the world round about me. Experiential preaching addresses the wide range of comprehensive Christian living, focusing heavily on a believer's spiritual well-being and a believer's spiritual maturity. Now the goal here is to transform the believer in all that he is, in all that he does, to become more and more conformed to his precious Savior. Well, you can hear right away, can't you, how different this kind of preaching will be from what we often hear today. Today, the Word of God is too often preached in a way that will not transform any listeners, because it fails to discriminate listeners, and it fails to apply the Word to listeners. So such preaching is reduced to a lecture, or a demonstration, or a catering to what people want to hear, or the kind of subjectivism that is divorced from the foundation of Scripture. But in every case, you see, when it's non-experiential, it fails to explain biblically what the Reformers called vital religion. How a sinner is stripped of his self-righteousness. How he's driven to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. How he's led to the joy of living the Christian life and relying on Jesus for everything. And it fails to explain how a redeemed sinner encounters the plague of indwelling sin. How he battles against backsliding. How he gains the victory by faith in Christ. But when this preaching is exercised, it's the power of God unto salvation. It transforms men and nations, as it accurately reflects the vital experience of believers, explaining the marks and fruits of saving grace, and setting before believers and unbelievers alike their eternal futures. This then is experiential preaching. Well, let's break that down a bit now and look for the remainder of our time at the marks or the characteristics of experiential preaching. How would we describe it piece by piece? Oh, I've got 10 pieces here for you. The first is experiential reform preaching is word-centered and Christ-centered. Its focus is always on the Word, the living Word, Jesus, and the scripturated Word, the Holy Bible. So all experiential preaching is expounded with sound exegetical and hermeneutical principles. Jeremiah 3:15 says, God has given preachers to His people to feed them with knowledge and understanding. Proper preaching, you see, doesn't add an experiential part to the text being preached, tacking it on the end. Rather, with the Spirit's light, it draws the true experience of believers from the text. And so the minister brings a sincere milk of the Word in order that by the Spirit's blessing, experiential preaching will foster true conviction of sin and spiritual growth. And so, also experiential preaching submits itself to the mandate of Isaiah 8:20. They speak not according to this word, this law and testimony. It's because there's no light in them. So all experiential preaching is tested, just as our experience itself is, by the Scriptures. And so just as a scientific experiment tests a hypothesis against a body of evidence, so experimental preaching examines experience in the light of the teaching of the Word of God. Now, Reformed preaching is always, of course, rooted in grammatical and historical exegesis. But we must never make that something that doesn't impinge itself upon spiritual and practical and experimental application. I believe that in 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, Paul is teaching us that good exegesis is also spiritual. And since the Spirit always testifies of Jesus, that sound exegesis finds Christ both in the New Covenant and in the Old. And so just like it was said in the ancient world that all roads lead to Rome, so we can say of good experiential preaching that every text experientially leads the congregation by the hand of the preacher to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Himself said it as much, didn't He? Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me, and to the travelers to Emmaus, He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So Jesus Christ, through the lattice of the Word, is the supreme focus, the prism, the goal of God's revelation and genuine experiential preaching. An experiential preacher can say with all his heart, "I am determined, congregation, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I just love the way William Perkins concludes his famous homiletical manual in the late 16th century. On that page where he puts in the center column, "The summary of my whole book is simply this, that all preaching is to preach one Christ by Christ to the praise of Christ." The New England preacher Cotton Mather put it this way: "Exhibit as much as you can of a glorious Christ whenever you preach. Yea, let the motto upon your whole ministry be, Christ is all. Let others develop the pulpit fads that come and go, but let us specialize in preaching our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if we're to be physicians of souls, we're not to be just mere general practitioners of the Scriptures, though that we are, but we are to be specialists in preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning, the center, the end of our sermons. Preach Him, brothers. Preach Him. Preach Him for exalting. Preach Him for awakening. Preach Him for justifying. Preach Him for sanctifying. Preach Him for comforting and admonishing sinners. Let us heed the Apostle John, who says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see, exegesis offers sound analysis of the words and grammar and syntax and historical setting. Oh yes, but without this Christological element, it's not real preaching. Experiential preaching, then, you see, teaches us that the Christian faith must be tasted. As Jeremiah said, it must be lived. It must be known in that deep sense of the Hebrew and Greek words of knowing, the intimate knowing, the way a man knows his wife, the way Adam knew Eve. That intimate, personal knowledge of the Savior that we heard about last night. Really, last night was experiential preaching. I said to someone out in the vestibule afterward, I said, "Well, really don't need what I have to say tomorrow night, because we really heard it all tonight. This is what it is." Number two, experiential preaching is applicatory. Applicatory. The English word application comes from two Latin words, ap, which means to, and plico, which means to fold. So application involves joining something to something else. Applicatory preaching is the process of riveting truth powerfully into the minds of people. Richard Baxter actually spoke of it as screwing the truth with a screwdriver into the hearts and minds of men and women so that they can't get away from that truth, can't get away from that application. Application that is not mere form, but that is power, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. In an old addition to the works of Thomas Halliburton, the preparatory writer Robert Burns has a wonderful exposition of experiential preaching. And he defines it this way. He says experiential preaching is Christianity brought home to men's businesses and their bosoms. And he goes on to say that the principle on which this rests is that Christianity should not only be known and understood and believed, but also felt and enjoyed and practically applied. Well, it's this application. That's really the secret of powerful, experiential preaching. This is the secret of all Paul's preaching, wasn't it? He's constantly saying, I came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Why? Because he's applying the truth to sinners' hearts and saints' hearts. Listen to Baxter again. It would grieve one to the heart to hear what excellent doctrine some ministers have in hand while they yet let it die in their hands for the lack of close, searching, lively application. It was said of Jonathan Edwards' preaching by someone that all his doctrine was application and all his application was doctrine. Applicatory preaching is diverse. It targets the spiritual maturity and the condition of the preacher's audience. Three members, there are different hearers. Not just converted, unconverted people, but all kinds of conditions and situations within those two major groups. Listen to Archibald Alexander. The Word of God should be so handled that it may be adapted to Christians in different states and stages of the divine life. For while some Christians are like strong men, others are but babes in Christ who must be fed with milk and not with strong meat. And Alexander goes on to explain how we should divide the word of truth by making application specifically to the backsliding, to the worldly minded, to the afflicted, to the dying believer, and so on. Now, even a cursory look at Jesus' preaching affirms, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, as well as apostolic preaching and the Acts of the Apostles and the great preaching of ages past by men such as Calvin or Edwards. It all affirms that good preaching is always rich with application. The Westminster public worship form says it this way. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, though never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home. To bring it home, notice the word, to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit it prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requires much prudence, zeal, and meditation, and to the natural and corrupt man will be very unpleasant. Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. What a statement. And then the form goes on to explain different forms of application. And interestingly, the five or six forms listed are all experiential except one. It speaks of instruction, doctrinal application. It speaks of confutation. That's the one that's perhaps not experiential. That means refuting contemporary error. It speaks of exhortation, dehortation. That's rebuking sin, comfort, trial, examination. And we might add to this list doxological application as well, to exalt God in His glory and in His beauty. Experiential preaching is always looking for application. 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 Daniel Webster, the man who's behind all the dictionaries we call Webster's dictionaries, he once said, when a man preaches to me, I want three things. I want application, application, application. Number three, experiential preaching is discriminatory. It defines the difference between Christians and non-Christians. It opens the kingdom of heaven to Christians and it shuts it against unbelievers. And the Heidelberg Catechism refers to this specifically, doesn't it? Referring to Matthew 16:19, saying, by these two keys, preaching and Christian discipline, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. So discriminatory preaching must open the kingdom of heaven by offering the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who truly embrace Christ as Savior and Lord by true Spirit-worked faith. But it also shuts out from the kingdom of heaven by proclaiming the wrath of God and His eternal condemnation upon the unbelieving, the unrepentant, the unconverted. So such preaching teaches us by very implication that our religion must result in a personal, experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. Else we perish. Not because experience itself saves us, but because the Christ who saves sinners must be experienced personally as the foundation upon which the house of our eternal hope is built. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount? He began the sermon by describing in this discriminatory fashion who the blessed are, who the true believers are. The first three Beatitudes, blessings on those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, focus on the inward disposition of the believer. The fourth, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, reveals the heartbeat of experiential faith, the fulcrum upon which Christianity rests, vital Christianity. And the last Beatitudes, the last four, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, the persecuted, show faith lived out in the midst of the world. Charles Bridges has a wonderful section, I commend it to you, on discriminatory preaching. And he says, really, there are three branches of discriminatory preaching. First, the preacher is to trace the line of demarcation between Christ and the world. And he gives a long section of scripture proofs of all the differences between the saved and the unsaved that I'll leave you to read on your own. But secondly, he says that line of demarcation must also separate the false professor in the church from the true believer. He quotes, of course, Matthew 7. There will be many who say, well, we've prophesied thy name, we've done many wonderful works, but he will say, I depart from you, me, I never knew you. Listen to what he says. Every part of the Christian character has its counterfeit. How easily are the delusions of fancy or feeling mistaken for the impressions of grace? The genuineness of the work of God must be estimated not by the extent, but by the influence of scriptural knowledge, not by a fluency of gifts, but by their exercise in connection with holiness and love. David Brainerd put it this way. Labor as ministers to distinguish clearly upon experiences and affections in religion, that you may make a difference between the gold and the shining dross. I say, labor here if ever you would be a useful minister of Jesus Christ. So it's our calling, brothers, to help our people rightly examine themselves. As 2 Corinthians 13 says, we must not assume that they're all saved. We must not assume that they're not saved. But we must repeatedly lay before them the biblical marks of grace of those who've been born again. But then Bridges says there's a third line of discriminatory preaching. And that is to discriminate between the different degrees of profession, true profession. You preach differently to babes in grace, don't you? Than you do to young men in grace. And then you do to fathers in grace. And that too must be expounded. I've tried to explain how to do that actually in my commentary in 1 John 2:12 to 14. Where John speaks of these divisions. But that takes a great deal of wisdom to do, doesn't it? So, discriminatory preaching must remain faithful to God's Word, but it must have these three channels down which it runs. Bishop Joseph Hall put it this way, the minister must discern between his sheep and wolves, and in his sheep between the sound and unsound, and in the unsound between the weak and the tainted, and in the tainted between the nature, qualities, and degrees of the disease and infection. And to all these he must know how to administer a word in due season. He must have antidotes for all temptations, counsels for all doubts, evictions for all errors, and for all languishings, encouragements. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul goes on then to conclude that it's difficult to decide which we should guard most against, the infusion of a false peace or the inflaming of the wounds which we ought to be healing. We need wisdom for this, brothers. Little wonder then that Baxter warns preachers that when, as spiritual physicians, we apply the wrong spiritual medication to our parishioners, we can become the murderers of their souls, with grave ramifications for eternity. How honest we must be with God, how honest we must be with ourselves, and how honest we must be with every soul that God has entrusted to us. Fourthly, experiential preaching must be both realistic and idealistic. I refer back now to the idea of we must preach the Romans 8 emphasis of the Spirit conquering and the victory and the Abba Father and the freedom in the Spirit being delivered from bondage. We must preach how matters should go. We must lift up the ideal for the people of God. We must move them with jealousy to know the great things of God. But we must also preach how it actually does go, the realistic, the battles, the not doing what they ought to be doing. You see, both are essential. I had a man come to me one time. It's very interesting. He said, I said, "Where are you a church member?" He said, "Well, I got my membership at one church, but I'm going back and forth to two churches every Sunday." I said, "Why would you do that?" Well, he said, "One preacher is always telling me what I should be. I go hear him in the morning. And so he leaves me very uncomfortable. And I always come out smiting myself and saying I'm far, far from what I ought to be. But he keeps me on my toes. He keeps me on edge. He keeps me on praying ground. And then in the evening I go hear another preacher, and he's always telling me how matters do go. And that I can identify with. That's like a tasty meal. I eat it, I digest it. But I have to be honest with you," he said. "Sunday night, though, the meal is nourishing and more interesting than the Sunday morning one, frankly. But it doesn't nourish me throughout the week. The minister in the morning is the one who nourishes me throughout the week," he said. Well, be that as it may, you see, a minister must really do both. If you're always presenting how things should go only, well, your people are going to say, like one English poet once said, that your reach exceeds their grasp and everything is hopeless and they're going to give up. And they'll say, "I could never be a child of God." But if you're always preaching only where they're at, and you're not spurring them forward, they're going to be content and settle on their leaves. Number five, experiential preaching stresses inward knowledge. Inward knowledge. On our background, at times when I grew up, I heard things that sounded like this to me, that head knowledge was kind of negative and heart knowledge was everything and was positive. But of course, we know that the Reformers and Puritans, none of them taught that. Head knowledge is very important. Brockle said it well, I think. Head knowledge is the soil in which the seed of saving heart knowledge is planted. You can't have the seed grow without the soil. We need head knowledge. Christianity is not just a feely religion. It is a feeling religion, but it's a feeling religion based on truth, on substance, on propositions that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And so, it's critical that we understand that head knowledge is insufficient by itself, but head knowledge is critical, and it is the soil in which heart knowledge truly grows. I had one parishioner in my first church. First night I went over to his home to talk, I stayed till after midnight. And he said to me about midnight, I just love to talk about religion. And I said to him, but do you know the truth of it? Oh, absolutely not, he said. It's my favorite subject, but I don't know any experience. I don't have any experiential knowledge of it. What a sad case. But that's a very real possibility, isn't it? When we build on head knowledge and don't realize our dire need of the Spirit to work in our souls. Number six, experiential preaching is not, contrary to what many people say, not centered on man, but centered on the triune God and on other people. Well, J.I. Packer was the one who opened my eyes to this fact. Because you read in many books how the Puritans were so interested in experiential knowledge because they were introspective and obsessed with their own experiences, and on it goes. But Packer said, no, no, no. He said the Puritans were not interested in tracing the experience of the Spirit's work in their own souls to promote their own experience or to end themselves, but to be driven out of themselves into Christ, in whom they could then enter into fellowship with the triune God. It was all about getting to know God better. Their experiential preaching was really theocentric, not anthropocentric. And that preaching was designed to stir them up so that they would go out to reach out to others, not to just be an island. Believers are not lone rangers in this world. They are called to minister to each other, to reach out to each other. True experiential preaching brings a believer into the realm of vital Christian experience. Oh, yes. But then it prompts a love for God and His glory. And when that love is burning, I will have a burning love, a passion to declare that divine love to others around me. And I will view every unconverted person as a mission field. That's what experiential preaching does. Number seven, experiential preaching aims for balanced thinking. Balanced thinking. There are several areas here that could be taken up. Let me just very briefly mention three. Between the objective and the subjective dimensions of Christianity. Some people say experiential preaching is only subjective. Not true. It balances itself with objective reality. Consider only the doctrine of assurance of faith. The Westminster Divine said there's three grounds. The primary ground is the promises of God in the gospel. That's your objective ground. Your subjective builds off of the objective. Your subjective is grounded in the objective truth. If you teach only the objective is necessary, and you don't need the subjective evidences of grace and the internal witness of the Spirit, you're going to just develop a congregation where people say, well, I've got the promises. I believe all the promises of the Bible. I'm a Christian. And their lives don't show it. If you stress only the subjective and not the objective, you're going to have people who are indeed introspective, not building off the promises of God, but always looking for something. And one day they're up, another day they're down. For years. I'm not talking about beginners in grace. I'm talking about people who are trained under such pulpit ministry for decades. One day they're saved. The next day they don't think they're saved. Depends on their feelings. Like William Grinnell said, you see a believer sitting beside a stream that is very large and very full, and he focuses only on the stream that is going through his own heart. Stay but a while, and soon you will see the river run dry. But the believer who rests on the promises of God and shows evidences, inward evidences of grace of so doing, will be a much healthier believer. Then there is, of course, the balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That too enters into experiential preaching. I love the way Spurgeon handled that in two different places. You probably know it well. One man came up to him once and said, Spurgeon, how do you ever reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? He said, I didn't think friends needed reconciliation. Another time he said to a friend, who asked him the same question. He said, well, it's like two rails on a track that a train runs down. You look ahead and you see them running side by side. Man's 100% responsible. God is 100% sovereign. But you look far in the distance and it's as if those two rails come together and one day in eternity they shall. And you need to balance, don't you? Doctrinal and experiential and practical Christianity. We're not to preach sermons from beginning to end about all the experiences of God's people. We're to preach the text. It's biblical. It's exegetical. It's doctrinal. It's experiential. It's practical. Let everything have its due portion. Keep the balance there. Balanced, biblical, Christian living is grounded in sound doctrine for the head, sound experience for the heart, sound practice for the hands. Number 8. Experiential preaching is sincerely earnest. Sinclair Ferguson used to teach us at Westminster Seminary that our manner must match our message. And how sad it is when you hear a minister trying to be experiential, but intermixing it with levity and foolishness. Richard Baxter said, of all the preaching in the world, I hate that preaching which tends to make the hearers laugh or to tickle their minds with levity and affect them as stage plays used to, instead of affecting them with holy reverence for the name of God. An experiential preacher is an earnest preacher. He aims to please God rather than men. God is his witness. He strips away the mask of men. He abhors flattery. He can say with Henry Martin, I admire the praise I receive from people, but then I go home and abhor the admiration I felt. Listen to Baxter again. Oh, sirs, how plainly, how earnestly should we deliver a message of such moment as ours? In the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go into the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they shall either be awakened or damned. And a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened, either here or in hell. Number 9, experiential preaching coincides with holy living. I'm sure this one convicts us all. But how critical it is for a minister of the gospel to have no disparity between the heart, the character, and the life. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for this very disparity. How we must abhor professional clericalism. Hear the scathing words of Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and they do not. Oh God help us. God forgive us. Blessed is the man who feels the burden to be as holy in his private relationships, in his family relationships, in his role as husband and father, as he appears to be on the pulpit and when he shepherds his people. We ministers are called to be what we preach, not only applying ourselves to our texts, but applying our texts to ourselves. As one old divine put it, we have to be transcripts of our sermons. Otherwise, as John Owen warned, if a man teach uprightly and walk crookedly, more will fall down in the night of his life than he built in the day of his doctrine. A man who is living holily by the grace of God is a man whose heart and mind pulsates with the awakening power of the gospel. He's a man whose mind and heart pulsates with love for the glory of God and love for the souls of His people. And he's a man whose mind and heart pulsates with a growing experiential relationship with God. And number 10, experiential preaching is marked by a prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit. An experiential preacher always realizes that he can never convert anyone. He can never make anyone grow in grace. It's all the work of the Holy Spirit. As Calvin said, every sermon has two ministers. The external one who speaks words behind the pulpit, and the internal one, the Spirit of God, who takes those words and burns them into the souls of men and women and children. And so you see, Thomas Watson was right when he said, ministers knock at the doors of men's hearts, but the Spirit comes with a key and opens the door. And precisely because we are so dependent on the Spirit, we must bathe our sermons, we must bathe our teaching, we must bathe our entire ministry, we must bathe the souls of our people in prayer. We must be men of the closet in the best sense of the word. Prayer must carry on our work, says one Puritan, as well as our preaching. He preacheth not heartily to his people, that prayeth not earnestly for his people. If we prevail not with God to give them faith and repentance, we shall never prevail with them to believe and repent. John Welsh was quoted last night. John Welsh used to spend, don't even try it, it's impossible, but he used to spend 7 or 8 hours a day in prayer, and his wife said he never slept through an entire night without getting up in the northern highlands of Scotland at some point in the night and taking his robe and going off into a cold side room and praying for his people. His wife would sometimes stand outside the door and say, John, honey, don't you think you should come back to bed? And he would say, oh, my dear, I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with many of them. Be praying for them one by one in the middle of the night. Robert Traill writes, many good sermons are lost for lack of much prayer in the study. Let me close with this example of Robert Murray McShane, which illustrates what Traill means so well. There was an old sexton in McShane's church who noticed the awe on the face of a visitor. And he invited him into McShane's study. McShane was gone at the time. And tell me, said the visitor, tell me, having sat under this godly man's ministry, what is the secret of his success? Now the old sexton, the old janitor, told the visitor to sit at McShane's desk. And he did. He said, put your hands out. And he did. He said, put your face in your hands. And he did. He said, weep. He said, now follow me. Took him out into the pulpit. He said, go on the pulpit. He said, lean over the pulpit. Stretch out your hands. And weep. See the point? The same in private as he is on the pulpit. The secret of his success, owned by the Spirit of God. Oh, how we need that today. Spirit-owned ministries that are earnest for the glory of God and the winning of souls. How earnestly we need such ministers and seminaries who will train them in this way. That God will send men out to white and ready harvest, and that the number of such ministers might be multiplied around the earth to the glory of God. And then maybe we will see much better days. Days of revival. Days of the glory of God. Days of the outpouring of the Spirit. Oh, may it be our prayer that we, by grace, may be one such servant of God in the ministry And if you're a believer who is not a minister, that you may be such a servant of God in your home, in your family, and at work, and at play, that our entire lives may be soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee in these moments, and we confess how far short we come from the ideal of experiential preaching and experiential living. And yet, Lord, we know, and we feel it deeply within us, that this is absolutely essential. Shall we bring Thee the glory that is Thy worthy due? Or impress these things upon us, we pray, and move us humbly, irresistibly, to cherish this rich, glorious, biblical, reformed heritage that is ours, that we might know the truth, that the truth might set us free. Bless now the panel discussion, and do bless us, Lord, each one, ministers, lay people, with a feeling sense of the great truths of the Most High God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.